chapter 15. We got through half of this last week. And basically, as we ended off in verse 13, we were coming to a close now, basically, of Paul's section of doctrine and duty. Doctrine, covering chapters 1 to chapter 11, and then the duty, how do we apply those things that we've been learning from chapters 12 up to chapter 15, verse 13. So we ended off in verse 13, and so seeing this, and it's a good way to end how Paul ended in verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, we've been given some wonderful news, haven't we, in this doctrinal section. Things speaking of salvation and justification, God's mercy, God's grace, His love that's without end. And it's as we begin to be cemented in these things and believing in that truth that we certainly will be full of joy and peace, just as he says in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. As we begin to see what God's done for us and begin to live those things out in a practical way, wow, it just overcomes us, overwhelms us, and there's a joy and a peace that resonates within us. You see, and Paul is careful to say it's by the power of the Holy Spirit there. We're not able to carry out these things that Paul has been addressing in this area of doctrine and duty in and of ourselves. We can't will ourselves to live right, and we don't begin to act Christ-like by reforming our nature. It's simply by and through the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has given us to do that work in us to live Christ-like lives. It's not something that we can will to do. It's that dunamis power that Jesus talked about, which is, again, speaking of that dynamite-like work and power in our lives that the Holy Spirit brings. And I'll tell you, I need that. I can't get up in the morning and say, well, all right, I'm joyful, I'm excited, I'm peaceful, I'm ready just to live for the Lord and all I do and to just speak kindness and goodness. I can't do that in myself. I'm weak, man. I need the filling of the Holy Spirit, that power within me that Christ gives me, that He'll give you. And as we do, oh, we just see the blessing that comes with that. And so Paul goes on now to write a more personal things that we'll get into in the rest of chapter 15 and chapter 16. Hopefully we'll finish the book here this morning. But Paul gets into now ending the section of doctrine and duty and getting into now personal matters and just that personal farewell that he gives to the church in Rome. Well, before we go further, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and what a blessing it's been already to come and worship you, and God, just to delight in your goodness and your grace. Thank you for forgiving us of our sin, for justifying us before you through your righteousness. Thank you for just that work of grace you've done in our lives. And God, as we come together now and gather around your word, we ask that you would teach us, and that you would take this word and make it plain and simple and understandable, that we can receive, Lord, from you today. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So let's get into Romans 15, and we're going to pick it up in verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Paul had never even been to the church in Rome, but was obviously familiar with it and was familiar with the people that were there in Rome, especially as we will begin to see in chapter 16. And though he's never been there, he has a real confidence in these people that they are full of goodness, he says in verse 14. I myself am confident concerning you that you are full of goodness. You know, sometimes we really do need to just give people the benefit of the doubt pertaining to things that we've been addressing in their lives or talking about or counseling in or sharing through scripture in. Sometimes a person can even come across as critical and nitpicking when perhaps really their heart is just desiring good for their brother, wanting to just exhort and build up their brother. And yet we can come across and think, oh, that person's just, you know, really kind of evil and just a real nuisance. And sometimes we need to just give them the benefit of the doubt. And as Paul says, I'm confident that you are full of goodness, that you're just desiring good. You're desiring just to build one another up. And Paul encourages them to do just that, to build one another up, to admonish others. That word for admonish there is a word used 8 times in the New Testament. The original Greek word, 4 times speaking of a warning, and the other 4 times speaking of an exhorting that you're giving to a brother or sister. And we can oftentimes feel like maybe just keeping our mouths shut when we see others heading for trouble. When we see people maybe walking in error, we can kind of feel, well, it's really none of my business to butt in there. And we can think that person doesn't want me pointing out error or bringing correction there. But, you know, Paul didn't mind doing this, did he? Paul didn't mind exhorting people, warning people, bringing correction at times. If he did, then half of the New Testament wouldn't be written. A lot of that is correction and admonishing, building one another up. That was Paul's attitude. And he tells us then to also admonish one another. You know, there are times where we need to exhort people to keep doing what they know is right, and there are times where we need to warn and correct people to stop doing what they know is not right. All for the purpose of helping. It reminds me of 2 pastors who made up these 2 signs, and they were standing by the side of the road holding up these signs. One sign read, "The end is near." And the pastor on the other side of the road had his sign held up, which said, "Turn before it's too late." And they planned to hold up their signs to each passing car. One car drives by and the driver yells out, "Ah, get a job." Second car drives by and the driver yells out, "Leave us alone, you religious freaks." And shortly from around the curb, they heard these screeching of tires and a splash, followed by more screeching tires and another splash. And the pastor looked over at his companion and said, "Do you think we ought to try a different sign? Maybe something like bridge out?" And so it is, you know, when we're trying to exhort and admonish one another, it can be sometimes taken the wrong way when really just trying to help and be a blessing to one another. But Paul says, admonish one another. And with that comes exhorting, building others up, but it also comes warning at times, perhaps bringing correction. And so Paul, now in verse 15, he says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I've written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God." And Paul is writing this letter indeed to admonish his readers and has written this letter much more boldly, perhaps because of the factions that were beginning to happen and had been going on for a while between the Jews and the Gentiles. The little disputes that were going on, and we'd seen some insight into that in some of these things that Paul was talking about in chapters 14 and chapter 15. And so Paul is wanting to come and admonish them and to help them in these matters. That's why there's been so much in the book of Romans here now that's dealing with things such as our righteousness, how salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke the Jews, to love one another as that is the fulfillment of the law, and to consider one another in all that you do. There were no doubt some differences happening between the Jews and the Gentiles there in the church in Rome. And Paul's needing to address these things. We need to come together, love one another, consider one another in what you're doing. And even though this may not be anything new to his readers, Paul saw the importance of reminding them on these things. You know, it really is easy to get sidetracked, isn't it? We can really get caught up in those things that don't really matter, those things that really aren't in the Word. And it's so important to just be refreshed and reminded in what the Word says. Peter would go on to say in 2 Peter 1, verse 12, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Peter said, I'm just going to keep reminding you on these things, even though you're established in it. It's never a bad thing to be reminded and refreshed in those things. And that's even for us here. We need to be reminded in what the Word says. It's never a bad thing to be taught over and over through the Word of God. You know, when we finish going through the Word of God, verse by verse, chapter to chapter, we've covered every single scripture, guess what? We're just going to get right back into it and start over. Because we're going to be reminded on those things. We're going to be refreshed on those things. And we will see things that we never even saw the first time through. We'll be like, what? How? I don't remember that the first time. What's going on? Was Brent more, you know, dumb back then? And now he's kind of, how come we didn't see that? No, it's just the Holy Spirit speaking to you through the Word of God. in a practical way right where you are for that day. And so we never can exhaust this word. We can never come to a place where we feel, I've got a handle on it. I know the word. You know, that church teaching through the word, they've, you know, gone through it three times. I've been there, you know, already. It's old stuff for me. No, it's never going to be that way. And we can never think that we've got a grasp on it, a handle on it, that we don't need to be reminded in the word. We need to be diligent to stay focused on Scripture. It will continue to speak to your heart and refresh you in these things. And Paul says in verse 16, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul was reminding them of these things because he was one who was called to preach to the Gentiles. He doesn't want to lose any credibility with his Roman readers over the fact that he was sent to the Gentiles. And that was really even against his own wishes. He wanted to preach the word to the Jews. Every time he went in a city, he went right to the synagogue. And he'd kind of get kicked out, and so he would turn to the Gentiles. But his heart was really for the Jews. Nevertheless, he was ministering the gospel of God, it says there in verse 16. I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and ministering the gospel of God. Now, that word for ministering here in this verse, in the Greek, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament, that one specific word for ministering here in verse 16. And it speaks of a priestly ministry. Paul was fulfilling this priestly duty of bringing the people to God and declaring God before the people. And as the Gentiles came into the fold, then it says that they were accepted and sanctified, or in other words, dedicated unto God by the Holy Spirit. Jews and Gentiles were coming together as Paul was faithful in his priestly duty of ministering to the Gentiles. And we'll see that even unfold more so. Verse 17, therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. You know, I like this character in Paul. I like this attitude in Paul. He says, I don't want to talk about anything that may be something that I've kind of done in the energy of the flesh. Something that I've just sort of willed together. I don't even want to talk about those things, he says. I just simply want to glory in Christ Jesus and in the things which pertain to God. He could only glory in that which Christ had done through him. You know, if only we could take a page out of Paul's manual. It seems that we can be so quick to speak of that which we've accomplished. To begin to say, oh man, yeah, look what we've done here, you know. And we can begin to take credit for things. And we can begin to glory in things or boast about things that you may have thought you've done, or maybe you have done. But Paul says, that's not worth boasting in. Because it really profits nothing unless the Lord is the one that's doing it. Unless it's being backed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's bringing these things to fruition. I could care less about things that I've done in my strength and in my energy, in my flesh. Because again, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, man, when we stand before the Lord, those things that we've done in ourselves, they're just going to kind of be burned up. Wood, hay, and stubble. It's just going to go. I mean, you can present those things and go, oh, Lord, look at what I've been doing for you. He's going to look at it, and just with those eyes of fire, it's just going to go. You're going to be like, oh, Lord, that was for you. I was doing that. I thought that was a good thing. He's going to look at it and just, I wasn't in that. That wasn't me. Yeah, you did a good job, but that wasn't of me, and that didn't bring glory to me. That just boosted your own ego. Swelled your head a little bit. He's going to look at those things that we think, oh, this is for you, Lord. And it's just going to disappear. Be burned up. Turn to dust. Paul says, I just want to glory in the things which pertain to God. I like that. That's got to be our attitude in all that we're doing. He says, I will not dare, in verse 18, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. You know, Paul did many amazing things. Paul performed miracles, but here's the difference. He was quick to give credit where credit was due. Everything was, as Paul would say in verse 19, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was by the power of the Spirit of God. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, that my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul could have came and just expounded on his educational background. He was a smart man. And he could have begun to just speak in ways that I could not even try or attempt or succeed in. And he could just begin to lay things out that would have astonished people. Wow, that guy's incredible. Look at how smooth he is. Look at the wisdom there. Paul says, I don't want to do that because I don't want people to depend on man's wisdom. I want to come with a demonstration of the power of the Spirit. So that people suddenly don't see me, but they see the Lord. They see the Spirit working through me. That's the difference. That's how Paul ministered. And he was quick to give that credit to the Lord. In mighty signs and wonders, yeah, we did those things. But it's by the power of the Spirit of God. You know, people can get very bothered over why we don't see signs and wonders today like there were back in the apostles' day. And again, these signs were like credentials for these guys to give authority really to what they were speaking on and preaching about. They never had the scriptures like we had today where we can stand and say, this is authority because this is what's in the Word of God. They didn't have that as we have today. And so God allowed these people to perform miracles to kind of back what they were saying to give credibility to their ministry. That's not to say that God doesn't do miracles and signs and wonders today. God does. I believe the fact that you're all here today and that at least half of you are still awake, that's a miracle that God is still doing. God does incredible things today that we don't dismiss and say, well, miracles were just for the apostolic ministry and those have stopped now that, you know, from that day. I don't believe that. Many will teach that. God can continue to do miracles today. The fact that he saves us and the fact that he desires to work through us and use us for his purposes is a miracle in itself. But here's the difference. They are not something that we need to depend on and focus on. You see, miracles never saved anyone in and of themselves. They were simply there to point people to the Lord, to do a further work in them, to begin to incite that kind of expectation and faith in the Lord so that they could turn to him and receive salvation. But miracles never saved people. And there are ministries today that focus solely on miracles. And, well, I could go on, but I think I'm just going to hold it right there, okay? All right. And Paul says that in end of verse 19, that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I fully preached the gospel of Christ. And that trek from Jerusalem to Illyricum covered about 1,400 miles. Illyricum is modern-day Yugoslavia and Albania. So Paul covered ground from the west point of, or sorry, the east point of Jerusalem all the way up to, you know, a very far west point of Illyricum. And he covered a lot of ground in just wanting to get the gospel out. He was a faithful guy. And he says, so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Paul was careful in his ministry to go to a town or city where someone hadn't already been. He didn't want to enter into a town or city where somebody's already come and delivered the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, hey, somebody's already covered this area. I'm going to go on. There's a whole lot more ground to cover. And Paul says, I'm just going to keep moving. That's why he covered so much ground. That's why he logged more air miles than any other missionary in this day. He was constantly on the go. All the way from Jerusalem, all the way up to Illyricum. That's a lot of ground to cover. And he said, man, I'm not going to sit here and kind of hinge my ministry upon what someone else has done. If somebody's already been here and been faithful to deliver the message of Jesus Christ, then great. I'm not going to come and begin to kind of build on that and say, oh, look at what I've done, when really you just piggybacked on another person's ministry. It says, hey, there's a town just up the road. I don't think anybody's even gone there and told people about Jesus Christ. I'm going to go there. And after I've done that, I'm going to go on to the next town. And I'll go to that next town where nobody's been. That was Paul's desire. That was his heart there. And it's certainly to be commended. You know, some people do just want to grow their ministries at all costs and build upon what other people have done. Kind of take a shortcut sort of a route. Now, we live in a day where communities have many churches. And it's one thing to come in and provide a unique or specific ministry, but when another church comes just kind of copying what an existing church is doing and isn't interested in just fishing out of the same pond, but rather fishing out of another man's bucket, then that begins to be a bit of a problem. Just piggybacking off of what another person is doing. But Paul, as I said, would rather just move on to the next town. After all, there was so much ground to cover. And in so doing, Paul fulfilled what Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15 says, to whom he was not sent, or to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. So Paul was faithful to go into a town and reveal the Savior to those who never heard and to reason from the Scriptures to those who had never understood. And fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah wrote of. Verse 22, for this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. Paul had a real desire to visit the saints in Rome. As I said, he'd never been there before. But he says that he was much hindered, and it wasn't from enemy attack. It wasn't from Satan thwarting his plans. It was from Paul being so busy traveling around and preaching the gospel. He says, yeah, I want to get to Rome, but I got to get to this place, and then I'm going to go here, and I've got to get down to Jerusalem. He was just on the go, just desiring to get the word out. He says, I've been hindered. I've been busy. But his desire was to make it to Rome and visit the saints there. And Paul planned to stop in there on a future trip, he says, to Spain. And again, Paul was always looking for what more he could do. Where haven't I been? Where hasn't anybody gone? Spain? Oh, man, that's a good target. I'm sure I can have a fruitful ministry there through the Lord. And he's always looking for what more he could do. And notice that he sets his plan, but really ultimately God is the one who's in control. You know, Paul would indeed make it to Rome, but it would be very different than the way that he had intended to make it to Rome. And I think we're going to get into that a little bit later on here. He would indeed come as a prisoner, where he would be put under house arrest, awaiting trial before Caesar. And we're not even really sure if Paul ever made it to Spain. There are certain traditions that speak of him going to Spain, but we don't know accurately and for sure if he ever had. And it's important, guys, that we have vision, that we, you know, kind of set plans, but understand and know that God is the one that will ultimately fulfill his plans. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And so as we set those plans out, we need to be very flexible in those things and say, Lord, here's kind of, you know, my heart and this vision that I have here, but Lord, I want you to direct my steps. And we need to be flexible where the Lord begins to lead us, where we're not saying, wait, Lord, that's not on my agenda here. That's not how I had it all mapped out. What are you doing? Stick with me. I've got it all planned out. That's not what we're to do. We're to say, Lord, are you leading me? Well, okay, I was thinking, okay, if you're directing me this way, then I'll go that way. We need to be flexible because, you know, as Proverbs says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And his path is always going to be the best path, isn't it? Don't fight it. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints in verse 25. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. So the believers in Jerusalem, we find out even from other writings of Paul, that the church in Jerusalem began to be somewhat in need, possibly from their communal living that we read of in the beginning of Acts, where they just kind of sold all their stuff and gave it to the poor. They lived with such an expectation that the Lord was coming any day. Said, I don't need this stuff. I'm going to sell it and give it to the poor. And as days went on, they began to realize, okay, well, I'm a little bit financially strapped now. I've given everything away. And though that was a blessing, well, you know, I'm kind of in need here. And so Paul, as he's ministering to various, you know, cities and territories up in the north and the east, or the west, I should say, he began to share the need with other people. And the Gentiles thought, hey, why don't we bring a collection for them? Why don't we give to them? And so Paul began, where he was traveling, to collect this offering, to take back to the saints in Jerusalem to help them. And that would have been an incredible blessing upon the Jews to see this act of love and generosity from the Gentiles. I mean, the very ones that the Jews had been so critical of. The very ones that the Jews had been putting down and saying, well, they can't truly be saved, can they? And here now are the Gentiles giving to the Jews. I mean, that would have really been so significant in again, just kind of cementing them together, bonding them together as one body, one family in the Lord, which they were. And it pleased them in verse 27. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. You know, the Gentiles could have looked at this giving as just simply a paying off of a debt, for they had a lot to thank the Jews for. You know, the Jews were the ones with a godly history and a godly heritage. And though they were not always faithful, they were faithful to record and preserve all of their history and God's instruction in Scripture. And as Jesus came, what did he say? He would even say to the Samaritan woman, you worship what you do not know. But we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus would even say. And so the Gentiles were simply beneficiaries of God's blessing upon the Jews. They've been partakers of their spiritual things. And now it should be no big deal. In fact, it should be a blessing to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. Paul says, when I have sealed to them this fruit. No, it wasn't a fruit basket that Paul came. When I give this fruit to them, it was speaking of this fruit that would come to the Gentiles for giving, but also this fruit that would come to the lives of the Jews for receiving this. And it would indeed heal differences that were between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so bearing fruit in the Jews, but also bearing much fruit in the Gentiles for stepping out in this way, sacrificially giving. Paul would say in Philippians 4, verse 16 to 17, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Do you see what happens when we are people that give? There is something that gets put into your account for giving. There is fruit that comes into your account. Paul says, well, I'm very blessed and appreciative of the gift. But not that I'm seeking the gift, but I'm really excited about the fruit that's going to be put into your account for stepping out this way. And so too, when we are those that step out that way, as the Lord lays maybe a need on your heart, or as you begin to faithfully give, there's fruit that comes to your account for that. Now, I beg you in verse 29, but I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Paul seeks prayer now for his upcoming trip to Jerusalem with this gift in tow and for his desire to come and see them in Rome. And notice, he references the whole Trinity there in this plea for prayer. He says, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the love of the Spirit, and in prayers to God for me. And he did the same thing in verse 16, referencing the whole Trinity. I like that. There are many people today that kind of dismiss the Trinity. Oh, the Bible doesn't speak of the Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. Oh, come on now. We see it all through Scripture. And Paul is very faithful to speak of it here a few times in this passage. But he says in verse 30, to strive together with me in prayers. So this is not just some kind of casual, you know, well, bless Paul, Lord. Be with him as he goes, amen. You know, not some kind of casual prayer that Paul is really, you know, seeking here. He says to strive with me. And that's the Greek word, synagonizomai. I have no idea if I said that right. I just kind of let it roll off my tongue. But it's where we get our English word, agonize. It's a really big Greek word, so forgive me, okay? Don't come. No, I'm just teasing you. Synagonizomai. Like I say, I don't have the education that Paul has, so what you see is what you get. But there's a prayer, really, ultimately, that goes past that arena of casualness and enters into a depth where you are really just agonizing in intercession. Now, this word pictures the combatants in an Olympic Games where they are contending or fighting. Maybe speaking of wrestlers who are agonizing in the fight and grappling and wrestling with one another. And there are times where we need to take this position of combat in prayer and through prayer. You know, an athlete doesn't enter into a contest casually. Doesn't just kind of come in and, well, all right, you know, I might just try to put this hold on you. And here, just wait a second. Just kind of lie down there and I'll try to get you in a headlock. No, I mean, they really get in there and they're agonizing to, you know, get their position and to really, you know, do a work there. And it's funny because we can really enter into prayer just kind of casually, just, well. And I'm not saying that we need to be just, you know, grunting and just, you know, popping our blood vessels in prayer. That's not what I'm speaking of here. But there is a period where we need to just agonize in prayer. It's like what Jesus did there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Agonized in prayer. Now, this does not speak of fighting with God to get what we desire. It speaks of an earnestness to see God's will done. That's what this agonizing in prayer is speaking of. And this is what Paul is seeking. Strive together with me in prayers. And his prayer is threefold. Look at verse 31 and 32. That I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. So first of all, he prays that he would be delivered by those in Judea. Remember, as Paul was ministering and traveling around on his missionary journeys, that there were times people would, the Holy Spirit would even reveal to him that there was trouble awaiting for him in Jerusalem. And even going to, don't turn that, I'll read it for you, Acts 21, it even speaks of this prophet. 21 verse 10, where are you here? And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Jerusalem, or from Judea. And when he came to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And so Paul's sitting here, you know, seeing this, going, well, it's not really my belt. Somebody gave it to me. And is that really speaking to me? Yeah, this is the word that Agabus, the prophet, was given to Paul. That they're going to come and bind you. And so there was word and revelation to Paul on a few different situations that was revealing to him that there was trouble waiting for him in Jerusalem. Didn't say, don't go, but hey, these are some things that you're going to face. And so Paul prays that he would be delivered by those in Judea. And secondly, he prays that his service would be acceptable to the saints in Jerusalem. That they would accept his ministry, his message, and the money that he was bringing to them. And thirdly, his prayers that he would come to them in Rome with joy and be refreshed together with them. Paul spoke often of his desire to go to Rome. And he wanted to be able to encourage them and to be encouraged together along with them. This is Paul's desire, Paul's prayer. Now, as we read the account of these things in the book of Acts, we'll see that this prayer was indeed answered, but in a very different way than Paul would have imagined or even liked. You know, he would be delivered from those in Judea, but not before they attempted to stone him, and he was spared and sent up to Caesarea, where he would be under house arrest for 2 years there. God ultimately did deliver him, but it maybe wasn't in the way that Paul was expecting or hoping. And they eventually did accept his service and his ministry, but not right away, not in the way that Paul was expecting. And thirdly, he prayed that he would be able to come and see them in Rome. And God did answer that prayer, but again, not in the way that Paul was expecting. He had to wait 2 years in Caesarea, where eventually he would be led as a prisoner. But it was an all-expense-paid trip. God was working it out in ways beyond what Paul was thinking or imagining. And there are times where perhaps Paul was saying, "Oh, Lord, what's happening? I had the guys in Rome praying earnestly, agonizing with me in prayer, and these things aren't working out." And we can think that God's not answering prayer because they're not working out the way we expected it to. But we need to understand God is working things out. God is doing a work, sometimes differently than what we expected or even wanted. But God is working it all out, as he demonstrated in the life of Paul. And it's like that for us sometimes. We can think that prayer is not being answered. But oftentimes the problem is that it's not being done in the way that we wanted it done. God answers prayers, but he has a way of working out his will in such a wonderful way that goes well beyond our wisdom. He's working it all out, and we need to trust his way of doing things, ultimately for our good and our betterment. And so he says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." The God of peace be with you all. We've seen in this chapter, in chapter 15, Paul referenced God as the God of patience in verse 5, the God of comfort also in verse 5, the God of hope there in verse 13, and now we see God referenced as the God of peace. You know, we really are blessed in God, aren't we? These are probably characteristics that many would not necessarily point out regarding God, at least those that don't know God properly. God of patience, God of comfort, God of peace. Are you kidding me? That's not God. But it's so wonderful when we can have this kind of relationship with God as Paul had. And as we begin to walk in that relationship with God and fellowship with God, then we begin to know God the way that Paul knew God. We begin to see that he is a God of patience and a God of comfort. He's a God of hope. He is a God of peace. I'm overwhelmed by his goodness. And if you don't know God that way, then you need to seek him and just spend time with him. Get into the Word of God and allow him to reveal himself to you. And you will see very clearly. And this is the kind of God that we can know. Look at chapter 16 here. Paul basically then in chapter 15 kind of comes to the end now of his writing. And it's as though he's, you know, kind of put it down and then all of a sudden sort of remembers, "Oh wait, yeah, I can't forget about these people. You know, I got to say a greeting to some of these folks here." So he kind of picks it up again here. And he says, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also." Phoebe, Paul says, was a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Cenchrea was a port city just a few miles from Corinth. And Paul was writing this letter to the Romans from the city of Corinth, and it's believed that he had Phoebe deliver this letter to the saints in Rome on one of her business ventures there to Rome. And so Paul is asking the church in Rome to receive her. He's kind of saying she's not a fraud. She's a real blessing to many and to me. So receive her. Take what she's giving to you, this letter of mine. Now, when Phoebe is called a servant of the church, it's the Greek word diakonos, or deaconess. In other words, she had an important ministry in the church. This goes to show that in the early church, women did not take a back seat and sit in silence. They served and they ministered. Now, too many think that today it's wrong to have a woman serving in the church, though I believe the Bible is clear on not allowing women to teach men or to have authority over men. This did not limit them from serving in very practical ways and helpful ways in the church. Phoebe was a deaconess, a servant in the church. And he says in verse 3 now, goes on from verse 3 to verse 16 to just kind of extend a greeting and begins to list a whole bunch of people that he knew there in Rome. He says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Priscilla and Aquila were mentioned in Acts chapter 18 a few times, verse 2, verse 18, and verse 26. They met Paul in Corinth after Claudius, the emperor, had expelled all the Jews out of Rome. And so they came to Corinth and they met up with Paul, and they were tent makers just like Paul was, so they began to enter into business together. And most likely, Priscilla and Aquila became converts through working with Paul and through Paul's ministry with them. Later, when Paul went to Ephesus, they joined him and ended up staying there, where they were instrumental in also bringing Apollos to a more knowledgeable understanding of the things of God. And there in Ephesus, they had a church meeting right there in their home. So Aquila and Priscilla were very instrumental in again, the spread and the spread of the gospel and the planting of churches. And so then as conditions changed in Rome, they made their way back there, where again they started a home fellowship. That's the kind of people that they were, just opening their home wherever they went. They would meet with people, minister with people, open their home, let's just have Bible study here. It's so wonderful to have a home where, you know, Bible study just takes place. And that doesn't mean that it has to be something organized through the church. It can be just something you do with your family. You have friends over. Hey, you know, what have you been hearing in the Word lately? What's God been sharing with you in the Word? And you can just begin just to have your home, a place where Scriptures are spoken of and talked about. He says, "Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." Again, the reference to the church that they had now in Rome meeting in their home. And he says, "Greet my beloved..." these names are a bit of a killer. That guy, you know, you can say it to yourself. "Who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ?" So this Epaphras was an early convert in Paul's ministry there in Achaia, which is the area where Corinth was a part of. And again, something that was just special in Paul's heart. You know, the first fruits of the ministry there, an early convert. And how wonderful it is to begin to share Christ with people, to share the good news with people, and see people come to know the Lord. There's just such a wonderful, you know, bond that takes place there. And Paul is having this guy dear on his heart. And in verse 6, "Greet Mary, who labored much for us." Interesting, it says that Mary labored much. Many Marys that are mentioned in Scriptures. Well, this was a Mary who was very busy. She labored much. And has the idea of really sweating it out in service. I guess if it's a woman, it wouldn't be sweating, it'd be glowing. Right? Perspiring. Women don't sweat, right? But the idea of laboring much is that she was just sweating it out in service. There are those, you know, who may not be the most spiritually sensitive people, but they get in, serve, and sweat it out in very simple but practical areas. And their ministry is very much needed and important in the church and among believers. And as Mary labored much, it says. Next, in verse 7, he mentions Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now, Andronicus and Junia, again, more women. A lot of women that he's mentioning here. And they were of note among the apostles, it says. Again, showing the place and position that women held within the early church. Those that think that Christianity is a male chauvinistic religion fail to see what the Scriptures share. That women held a very high place, even before Jesus, as he ministered among the earth. Women were not put on the back on the back burner, as what society often did in this time. But it was through Christianity that women were ultimately liberated. And those that say contrary to that Christianity just wants to suppress women, Christianity was the great liberator of women. And these two were ones that were of note among the apostles. They were out ministering. They were sent out near the start of the church, even before Paul's conversion. And today we see many women who are used mightily as sent out ones, which is what apostle means, sent out ones. And we wouldn't necessarily call them apostles today, but we could call them missionaries. Missionaries are sent out ones. And we have many wonderful women who are out on the mission field today as sent out ones, doing a great work. I mean, Michelle Smith, who's there in Tanzania, doing mission work, just sacrificing all the comforts of what we have today to go and live in Tanzania and translate the Bible into Swahili. That's exciting. But many women who are stepping out in this way, they're doing a great work for the Lord. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. And greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who had a lot of mirrors around, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Note, this is interesting because, again, in verse 12, Persis, another woman, but he says, greet the beloved Persis. In other verses, verses 8 and 9, he would say, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. And greet Stachys in verse 9, my beloved. Speaking of men there. But suddenly when Paul speaks of a woman who is beloved, he'd say, the beloved, not my beloved. Again, very careful in how he was presenting himself and in what he was saying. That could perhaps get himself into a lot of hot water if he began to say something that, you know, maybe wasn't very kosher, that would kind of raise some eyebrows. And so Paul, again, just showing a lot of wisdom in how he's identifying these people. Persis, the beloved. And we need to be that way, men among women. You know, being very careful of how we, you know, present ourselves and put things out there, you know. Verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen of the Lord, and his mother and mine. You know, it's thought that Rufus is the son of Simon the Cyrene, who was the one who was tapped on the shoulder to help Jesus carry his cross on the way to Calvary. Mark 15, verse 21 gives us that reference, and it speaks of Simon the Cyrene and of Rufus being there. Something happened, interestingly, to Simon as he took up the cross. And in the same way, when we decide to take up our cross, deny ourselves and follow him, there's something transforming in our lives that will take place. We don't know what Simon's heart was before that. We don't really know if he was a believer, but it's believed that afterwards, as evidenced by Rufus, possibly his son, being here in the church among the saints, that Simon came to know the Lord through that experience of taking up the cross and seeing what Jesus went through. And for us too, guys, it's all about taking up our cross, denying ourselves and following him. That's when that real transforming work begins to take place in our lives. Greet, in verse 14, Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus. That's an interesting name, isn't it? It's two words kind of put together, Philo, love, and Logos, word. Lover of the word. Isn't that great? I pray that we can all be a bunch of Philologus. Don't call me that, but that we'd be lovers of the word here. Right? That's what we want to be, lovers of the word. And it's exciting to gather together with people who love the word, who just want to get into the word and get the word into their heart, begin to do that work in their lives. Greet Philologus and Julia and that other girl who's a sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. That interesting way, didn't they, of greeting one another back in this day? I'm glad things have changed in our culture. That'd be a little bit uncomfortable. So, you know, don't come up to me and say, it's biblical, lay one on me. No, I'm sorry. I will not take part in that ritual. Forgive me, but I won't. Anyways, now, Paul, again, never been to Rome. But notice all the friends that he had there in Rome. Never been there, but look at all the connections he's made already. That's the way it was for Paul. As he traveled around, abandoning all for the sake of Christ, God was sure to put that support network around him and bless him with a wonderful family in the Lord. We never give up much when we invest in the Lord's work, do we? Amen? Guys, you might think, oh, I can't give that up. I can't forfeit that to step out and do this for the Lord. But you know what? You'll never give up much when you're investing into the work of the Lord. God will always be sure to bless you and to fill those voids, those holes, those areas of need. God will bless you for your faithfulness. And Paul abandoned all, but look at all that he had to gain in his work and in his ministry. God blessed him mightily. And now as he's coming to a close, he remembers a few more things he needs to say. It's kind of typical of a preacher, isn't it? You know, and in closing, and then it's like an hour later. Not that you know anything about that, but I've heard that some people are like that when they preach. But so he moves now from addressing friends to addressing some foes. And look at verse 17. Now, I urge you. I'm just about done, by the way. But I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Paul says, take note of those who come your way and stir things up by a different gospel. True enough, it didn't take long for deceivers to come into the early church and begin to alter scriptures and change the gospel. And Paul flat out says here, avoid them. This was often his way of dealing with these things or with church discipline. Avoid them. The brother that wants to continue on in sin, put them out. Avoid them. Those that are coming in with a different gospel, avoid them. Have nothing to do with them. We live in a day where, you know, we can kind of, oh, well, we just want to be gracious with them. We just want to love upon them. And, you know, I mean, sometimes we can just love upon them right to hell, you know. We're not doing any favors if we don't speak up and deal with some of these areas that are contrary to the Word of God and to Scripture. Paul would say, avoid them, deal with them. We need to bring correction when correction is needed. Now, these guys that are coming into the church, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, they're only coming in with selfish motives. He says, they do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. They're only really out for themselves. They're not trying to do you any favors. They're not really necessarily deceive themselves, thinking, I think I have a deeper truth here. They're really out for themselves, selfishly motivated. They're not interested in serving the Lord, Paul says. They're only interested in what they can get out of it. And when you see people like that, we need to deal with them. And if they're not going to change, then we need to avoid them. But he says in verse 19, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. The saints in Rome were to be commended by Paul for their obedience. They didn't waver when someone came presenting a different message. They walked in obedience to God's word. And Paul says, be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. You know, that's good instruction for us. We certainly don't need to be studied up and focusing on all the falsehoods and anti-Christian materials out there. Paul says we're to be simple concerning evil, or more literally, innocent of evil. Don't make it your focus of trying to be culturally relevant or current. Well, we got to learn what's going on out there. We got to be studied up so that we know how to deal with, you know, the culture that we live in. No, I would rather just be innocent of those things. Somebody says, hey, have you heard about this thing going on? No, sorry, no idea. I'd rather just be wise in what is good. And true enough, we need to look at the genuine in order to understand the counterfeit. People that are dealing with counterfeit money, they don't study the counterfeit money and go, okay, what little nuances are they doing there? They study the real thing. They look at the real dollar bill so that they understand then when they see a counterfeit, that's wrong. That doesn't match up with the truth. Be wise in what is good. Be focused on Scripture, on the Word, on the truth. Because when you know the truth, then you will know the lie and the deception. Be innocent of what is evil. Verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So how are you going to be comforted when there are those who look to deceive you and divide you, as Paul says? Turn to the God of peace, because he will one day bring all this to an end when he crushes Satan under your feet. You know, God has given Satan great liberty to roam around this earth and tempt people into sin. You might think, Lord, why? I don't like that. I'd like him just to be crushed right now. Now, true enough, Satan is defeated and he knows it. Jesus has already done the work on the cross. But he's allowed Satan to continue this course for a purpose. You see, God wants people to follow him because they want to, because they have a heart for the Lord. And he wants people to enter into a loving relationship with him. But without choice, there cannot be a loving relationship. There needs to be choice in order for us to walk in a loving relationship with God. And so he's allowing our adversary, the devil, Satan, to continue to tempt people so that they have an option. Are you going to follow the wicked schemes of the devil, or are you going to choose today to serve and to follow the Lord? There needs to be choice. And God has a purpose in those things. And Satan can't do anything that God won't allow him to do. Satan doesn't have control here. Though he's the prince of the air, he is not in full control. God won't allow him to do anything that God won't allow him to do. And one day, a day coming very soon, I believe, God will bring an end to those things. God will crush Satan under his head. It tells us that after the rapture, there's going to be a 7-year tribulation where Satan is going to be working overtime, because that which has been, what's the word that the Bible uses? I'm just going blank right now. That which has been, somebody help me here. Speaking of the church, the Holy Spirit in the church, that's restraining. Daniel, you get a gold star. Thank you, brother. Thank you. Drawn blank here. That which is restraining, when that is removed. In other words, when the church is taken up with the rapture, there's no longer going to be that influence, that working of the Holy Spirit through the church. And Satan is going to be able to have even greater power, in a sense. And it's going to be a wicked time. But then after that 7-year tribulation, Jesus is going to return again. And he's going to usher in his 1,000-year millennial reign. His kingdom on earth that the disciples were waiting for, that all the Jews have been waiting for, it's going to come after the tribulation. 1,000-year reign. And it's during that time that it says Satan will be bound. Satan will be bound. It's going to be a perfect peace on earth. Satan won't have any sway any longer. And after the 1,000-year reign, God is going to allow Satan to be released again. You kind of think, why, Lord? I like the leash on him. I don't want him to be let loose again. But it's ultimately to show again, because Satan's going to be released and lead again the nations into rebellion against God. And it's simply going to show that wickedness and evil is not a product of our environment, because we're going to have a 1,000-year reign where it's going to be perfect, a utopia. And wickedness and sin and evil is not a product of our environment, because there are going to be those that will rebel after living in a perfect environment. And Satan's going to lead a rebellion, which God is just going to simply thwart and just bring down instantly. And at that point, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire, where he will be forever tormented. Some people think that hell is kind of Satan's home, that he's at home there. That's not so. The lake of fire is that place of judgment that's been reserved for Satan and his servants, for the demons. It's not intended for people, but unfortunately those that follow Satan are going to end up there. But it says in Revelation that Satan will be tormented there forever. He's not at home there. But that's when Satan ultimately is going to be crushed, defeated. He's already defeated, but where that begins to kind of play out. Now, guys, all that was just a little bonus for you today, okay? I wasn't planning to share all that, but that kind of gives you an idea of what's going on. And I'm just about done. Verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. And I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Remember, as Paul is traveling around, he would have the secretary with him that was actually writing this letter out. Paul would just kind of dictate it to him, and this man, Tertius, was writing it down. So he takes a minute now. Maybe Paul's gone off to get a snack, and he quickly writes down, hey, listen, it's me, Tertius. Just want to send my greeting to you, okay? Don't tell Paul, though, all right? I'm just going to jot this down. So he sends his greeting to those in Rome. And Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. And Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Cortus, a brother. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, again, he can't stop, you know. He's ready to end it. Amen. Oh, wait, something more. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now, Paul knew that those in Rome wouldn't be established by this letter or by them doing good deeds. He says in verse 25, it is God who is able to establish us. You know, we are strengthened and stabilized, not in and of ourselves. We think that we have a lot to do with it, don't we? Well, I'm feeling pretty secure. I'm feeling pretty established. It's God that's able to establish us. To him who is able to establish you. And what are we established in? It's according to the gospel. The preaching of Jesus Christ. That's what cements our faith, which grounds us in the Lord. And ultimately, it's God who establishes us. Jude 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Don't you love that? You think, oh man, when the Lord comes and I stand before the Lord, oh boy, that could get ugly. That could be scary. But look it. Jude says, he's able to keep you from stumbling, and he will present you as faultless before the presence of his glory. Wow. We're going to be presented as faultless. Why? Because you've established yourself? Because you've done good? No. It's because of who you are in Christ. Simple as that. And again, he says it's according to my gospel. Not that Paul spoke a unique or different gospel message. It wasn't his gospel as compared to other gospels. It's his, he says, because of the personal way in which he was saved through the gospel. And it was this gospel that he proclaimed. And Paul would say in Romans 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation. But he says something interesting in verse 25, that according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. Mystery. What's the revelation of the mystery? What is that mystery? Interesting. It's not something that has to be figured out. Mystery that we see oftentimes in Paul's writings, this word mystery, is something that the Old Testament alluded to, but yet was concealed. But yet in the New Testament is now revealed. And Paul was speaking of the fact, this mystery, that the Gentiles and the Jews would be brought together as one in the body of Christ, the church. He speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs of the promises of God. That was the mystery. I mean, the Jews thought, what? How can this be? And in the Old Testament times, it was a mystery. Speaking of the Gentile nations, where a great light will come to them too. Prophecies speaking of how the Gentiles will come. And Paul went over some of those a few chapters ago in Romans. To many, it was a mystery. But in the New Testament, we begin to see that mystery revealed. Jews, Gentiles being saved right alongside one another through faith in Jesus Christ. And making up the body of Christ, the church, together. And it was all prophesied in Scripture. And now we have the wonderful privilege of seeing God's plan all come together. And it is for, as it says there in verse 26, for the obedience to the faith. You know, we really have something worth living for. All the work that God's done for us. And He's the God of hope, that we have much to look forward to. We have much to be living for. And may it bring us to that obedience to the faith, living ever so strongly for Him in these days that we live in. To God alone wise, He is wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Well, Romans done. How about that? That's been a great study, guys. And we're going to continue on to just move through the New Testament on Sunday morning. We'll get into 1 Corinthians. But we're going to get into 1 Corinthians most likely in the new year. Next couple Sundays, we'll take some time and kind of do some more more of a seasonal message and over the next couple Sundays. And we'll get into 1 Corinthians soon where, again, we just begin to receive some good exhortation and examples from Paul. Let's pray.